You know what? We're doing Leviticus tonight, and I'm doing the whole book. So hang on to your hats and glasses. It's going to be a rip-roaring ride. But let's go ahead and pray now. Lord, I just thank you for your love and for life that you've given us. And I want to thank you for the life that is in Sarah right now, and pray that you protect that little guy and Sarah, and that this will go off without any hitches, and it would just be just all the joy that comes with this. And I know, Lord, that he's going to be my little best friend. So this is just wonderful. So bless Sarah, bless the midwives and all the people over there right now being a part of all this. And may you lead and guide in it. And so for tonight, may you lead and guide by your Spirit as we look at your word and we consider the aim of your word and how this all works and how this all plays out. So help me to articulate this in a very clear manner, and that we would walk away with a pretty good grip on Leviticus. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really important to know how to approach Leviticus, because as it was for our Thursday night one-year Bible study, I know a lot of guys are just, you know, as I said this morning, they're reading it and just almost just to get through it, knowing that, okay, these are laws that God gave to them, but why do I have to read these? And also, why are these laws binding to me? And why or why not? And how come it seems that some are binding and some are not? Why is that? Who determines all of that? And so these are excellent questions. And I think we need to ask ourselves these questions instead of just trudging through this, you know, all these words in a row that we don't even know how, you know. And it puts us to sleep when we try to read it. It's a true story. This is a true story. I don't often suffer from insomnia. I don't often suffer from insomnia, but it was probably about 30 years ago when, you know, I couldn't sleep, and it was horrible. I just trying. And so I decided the only thing that was going to get me to sleep is if I read straight through Leviticus. And it was a very sleepy read. But I made it. I'm not kidding you. I made it all the way through Leviticus, and I was still awake. That tells you how jacked up I was. But some people just use this as a cure for insomnia. And it's way bigger than that. And this is so important. Now, we have to understand that this is a part. Now, by the way, I'm doing this so that we know how to approach Leviticus, which we've already approached in our one-year Bible study. But if we don't know how to approach this, we're not going to know what God's getting at, and we will just like think this isn't for us, but it is for us. The first five books of the Bible are the Torah. This is the law. This is what the Jews called the law. In fact, this was the Bible to them. When we read everything from Joshua all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, when the Jews talked about the word, when they talked about the law, they talked about the first five books because that was the Bible. Now, when you look at, when you consider the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, these were made up of prophets and poetry and history. And so there's, with all of that, while that too is the Bible, and we believe it to be God-breathed, it's really from Joshua all the way through to Malachi, that is commentary on the first five books. It's also results of the first five books. It is also what springs up from the first five books. And I have never been so distracted in my whole life while teaching the Bible until I was right now. I just saw my wife come into the lobby and walk out with a lamp. I don't, is my life not distracted enough? And she just walked out that door. She's got a lamp. I mean, I can't see her anymore, but I don't think I could be more distracted if I'd seen clowns come out of a VW. Lord, bring me back. This is hard, okay? So, but everything blossoms out of the law, you see. Now, God led them by his Spirit in Joshua and had them fight, had them do all that. But all that was prepared for them in the law, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, telling them what they needed to do. And so we have the historical accounts from Joshua through Judges and then 1st, 2nd Samuel, 2nd Kings, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. As we go through all of that, and then we see their failures and all that. So we see lots of history, and then we also see lots of prophecy as the prophets would go to the kings and to the nation and say, first of all, what are you doing? Why are you so idolatrous or so? Why are you idolatrous at all? Why are you idolatrous? Why are you living in sin? Why are you living like the rest of these nations? And the prophets would always point back to the first five books. That was it. It was always pointed back to the law. Always, always, always. And you can relate everything that you read in the Old Testament, after those five books, you can relate it all back to the five books. And so, because of that, we need to get a grip on what those five books mean to the Jews and to us. Now, Genesis, of course, the beginning of all things, all creation, and then the historical accounts of God's people, starting with chapter 12 of Genesis, God saying, okay, you guys have sinned this and the world is sinful, but I'm going to come and rescue you, and I'm going to start with Abraham. And so he started with Abraham. Abraham then is shown the land that God is going to give them, which is Israel, the land of Israel that's being fought over today. And then so we saw Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, and there's the 12 tribes of Israel coming out of Jacob, Jacob's name being changed to Israel. And then they were sent to Egypt, where they started about 75 people and grew to about 2 million over the course of a few hundred years. And then and they were in slavery, and the Lord came to get them out, and that's what Exodus is. Exodus meaning coming out. And so the Lord delivered them, brought them to where he wants to bring them in the promised land. But what we got in Exodus was the law, the first 10 commandments. There's going to be like, you know, 600 more. And I think you understand that if you've read Leviticus. There's lots of laws in there. But then also the construction of the tabernacle and God saying, I want to be among you. And so while you are going to be living in tents, I too will live in a tent with you. And I will come down to you and I will fellowship with you and be with you. But with this said, you got to do things my way or it's going to be ugly. And not so much that the Lord would punish them for not doing it his way, though the Lord does punish for not doing it his way. But because sin kills, sin punishes. And so he says, you can't live like an Egyptian anymore. You're going to live this way. And so when we look at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Numbers is kind of another little world that we talk about whenever we get there. But definitely Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, this is how to live. This is how to be holy. These are the laws given to God's people that they would, and it didn't feel like this for them, but they would be free. So now we look at the whole book of Leviticus, and which was written probably around 1450 BC, anywhere from 1450 to 1400 BC. Not sure when exactly it was written, but it was about a month of time between Exodus and Numbers. This Leviticus covers about a month. So we don't have a lot of historical accounts, just like laws and sacrifices and stuff. So what we're going to see in Leviticus is ceremonial laws and sacrifices, which amounts to worship. What Leviticus tells us is how to approach a holy God. And the title Leviticus actually means pertaining to the Levites. As the Lord chose the Levites, we'll read about that in Numbers chapter 3. He chose the Levites to be his and to serve him. And so the Levites were the servants of all of Israel. They were required to serve at the tabernacle and to keep the holy things in order. And also priests came from the Levites. And so this is really a priestly manual. We have a medical book from 1910 at my house. It's one of my favorite books ever. If you ever want to get the willies, you can read it. But it was written for doctors. And yet you can read it and understand it and see what, you know, the stuff about diagnoses and things and cures and you know, all the different sicknesses and stuff. And boy, it's a horrible, horrible, horrible book. But but I say that because you and I read Leviticus, but understand that this was pertaining to Levites. It was given to the Levites so that they would understand what to do in all of these different cases that would be brought to them, and that they would understand that God is holy. And so so there was no movement at this time. They're just there receiving this law. And with all of that, we will see a couple of issues that take place. Chapter 10 in particular. It's pretty gnarly. And so we learn right away from chapters 1 through 5, as we look at five major offerings or sacrifices, we learn right away that the only way to approach God is through sacrifice. That's something that we learn as soon as we open up Leviticus. God says, you want to approach me? There has to be a sacrifice. And there's five major sacrifices. First three of the sacrifices were voluntary. Even so, whether it be voluntary or God was telling them, you need to bring me this sacrifice, it was, every one of these is an approach to God. And every sacrifice represents a portion of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. Now, that's easy for us to say because we've seen the whole story. They didn't know that. They're just being obedient. But you and I know this, that while these were gifts to the Lord, as they would give up their sustenance or their substance for to give to the Lord that they might have audience with God Almighty, these are all shadows and pictures and types, or however you want to say that. And if you're a note taker, just jot down Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Those three little passages of the New Testament explain clearly that everything we're reading in the Old Testament is a prophecy of our Savior. And so the Jews kept seeing Jesus over and over and over again as they would walk in obedience. And perhaps because they didn't spend a lot of time walking in obedience, that's why they didn't recognize Jesus. That's just a theory. So of the five first chapters of Leviticus, we have five specific offerings. There's the burnt offering, which is bring the entire animal. It is given to the Lord completely. There's the grain offering. There's no blood in the grain offering. You just bring your grain, should it be corn or something like that, and you make, actually I think you make little cakes out of it, and you make the grain offering, interesting, without honey and without leaven. Leaven is the thing that makes, you know, your bread rise, and it's yeast, but but that represents sin. And so as we know that all of these things represent the Lord Jesus Christ, that if there's leaven in it, it can't represent Jesus because Jesus was sinless. And so, the third was the peace offering, or in the NIV, it says the fellowship offering. And that is really having a meal with God, although the grain offering as well, bread with the Lord, as we know that Jesus is the bread of life. And then there's the sin offering in the fourth chapter, the sin offering, there are classifications for every type of person. And if this is the type of person, then this is what this type of person would need to bring. And it was simply for sin. If you sinned, you have to bring an animal, and that animal had to take your penalty upon itself. And so it starts with the priest, and the priest actually pays a higher price for these sin offerings. Trespass offerings. Trespass is another kind of a sin, but trespass is an intrusion or infringement on another. And that's when we've hurt somebody else, and then we bring an offering to the Lord, or they are to bring an offering to the Lord. This is so important that it all started this way, that while they saw the law in chapter 20 through 20 through 24 in Exodus, now they've got to see what they've got to do when they fail the law. And these are the things that had to continually be brought before the Lord. And so in chapters 6 and 7, we see the offerings and instructions for the priests. They were to not drink the blood, or there was to be no fat could be given to the priest, because in the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, this was like a meal shared with God. The priest would take all the guts out of it, and then the priest would give the fat to the Lord, and that is, you would burn it on the altar, and that went to the Lord, and then a portion of the meat would go to the person who brought the animal. And so every one of these, it's like it was as a meal with the Lord, but the Lord always got the best part. Now you say, the fat's not the best part, I always cut the fat off. Hey, the leaner the meat, it's going to be tougher, and it's not going to taste as good for all you cooks out there. I mean, you get that marbly meat, that's what I'm talking about. And so, look at chapter 7, verse 28. Okay, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 7, verse 28. And we can see what the priest's portion is. Follow along with me. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers a sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And so they bring the breast of this animal was to be held up this way to the Lord after the fat was given to God. And again, this was for the priest. This is for Aaron and his sons. And they were to wave it before the Lord. Just wave it. Okay, there you go. Here you go. They're supposed to do that. And they did. Also, the right thigh you shall give to the priests as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. So I'm going to give the blood to the Lord, give the fat to the Lord. Now I'm going to take the right thigh, and this is going to be for the priest. If I'm the priest, I get the right thigh. But you take that thigh and you thrust it in there. Now the thing about, you think about a thigh and a breast, the thigh, if you're standing up straight, I mean, my goodness, that's perpendicular to the ground, so it makes sense that it would be a heave offering. It remains perpendicular to the ground when you thrust it up toward the Lord. So you thrust that to the Lord, and you're waving the breast, this part. You're waving this before the Lord, and you're thrusting the heave offering before the Lord. And they would do this with the offering. They had, obviously, they either did it one at a time, or they had different priests doing different duties, and that some guys were going like this and some guys were going like this, and what they were really doing was this big sign of the cross. And they just never really knew what they were doing. But God had them do that. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, I have taken from the children of Israel from the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and his son from the children of Israel by a statute forever. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This was a big point needed to be said, needed to be stated and commanded, as the priests were to do this with every one of those peace offerings. They would bring it and then they'd be just doing the wave and the heave. And so, verse 37, this is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecration, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their sacrifices to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So he just summarized all those chapters, all the way up to that point, those two verses. And so here they are, all sacrifices, everything that you read from chapter 1 through chapter 7 is looking forward 1,500 years into their future, and it is the shadow of Jesus Christ. It is the approaching shadow. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He didn't take away the law. He was it. He was the burnt offering. He was the grain offering. He was the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Check it out. He was the burnt offering. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. By the way, the burnt offering was the one that was primarily the sweet-smelling aroma. And that is the picture of giving all of oneself. And so when you bring a burnt offering, you're saying to the Lord, I'm bringing all of myself. And that smells sweet to the Lord. But they didn't know it, but while they were bringing that burnt offering, there's that animal represented Christ, and he gave his all, and that's an even sweeter smelling aroma. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we see Paul lining that up for us. And then the grain offering, or the first fruits offering, John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus calling himself that grain that falls into the earth to produce grain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so that is Jesus as the grain offering. Then there's the peace offering. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that this morning, and that Jesus is our peace offering. There are several scriptures that support that. Then also the sin offering and the trespass offering, or as some translations call it, the guilt offering. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, it pleased the Father to bruise his son, Jesus. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so we were dead in trespasses and sins. We deserve to die. And so the Lord showed them from the very beginning that what the animal is receiving is what you deserve, but I've given you an opportunity to bring a substitute for yourself so that you can have an audience with me. We know that Jesus fulfills every one of these sacrifices, and we, praise the Lord, are no longer bound to these sacrifices. We are bound to one sacrifice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's that. Now, can you imagine? I'll tell you what, it was hard enough being a slave to the Egyptians, but you're set free and you come out and the Lord says, okay, you got to bring all these animals and sacrifice. So it's pretty gnarly and pretty tedious, but it's still much better than being enslaved by the Egyptians. But another thing about that is that we learn in the New Testament that the law was never meant to make one righteous, and it never brought anybody peace. And I think that's what the Lord was trying to show them. It's like, you need to be perfect, and this is what perfection looks like. And if you can't be, and I need you to learn that you can't be perfect. And this should be a heavy burden to you, and it certainly was to them. But then Jesus comes with the new covenant and says, I'll take care of the whole thing. And all you got to do is come to me. As I said, to approach a holy God, you got to bring a sacrifice. And there's only one sacrifice that suffices. And so, chapters 8 and 9, oh my goodness, we see the, oh my goodness. Okay, the priests are consecrated. We already read about this stuff in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. And here we have the priests actually going through this consecration. Consecrate means to have your hands filled. And that was God's intention for those who served him, is that their hands would be filled with the things of God. Our hands get filled with a lot of things. But to be consecrated to the Lord is to have them filled with service to the Lord. Interesting thing in chapter 9. Look at verses 5 through 7 in chapter 9. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And so what Moses is saying is that, hey, you guys are going to, you're going to see the glory of the Lord, but there's not going to be any glory of the Lord unless you obey what he has put out before you. And what was it that they had to obey? The sacrifices. So they set up the tabernacle, they bring in the sacrifices, and something big happens. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. And then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So this was gnarly. This is something that God will do again in Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to see this happen again. And it always happens around the same same behavior of these guys, that they were bringing the sacrifice to its proper place. Now, I mean, let me say chapters 6 and 13, while it wasn't in the proper place for those two instances, it was as service to the Lord. They brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and then the Lord showed up. And when the Lord wanted to talk to them, he made sure he understood it was them, but also it was a sacrifice. The sacrifice needed to be made. And so when that happened, the Lord would accept the sacrifice by showing up. And so the people were shown the power of God, and yet they were spared of his wrath. Because Deuteronomy 4:24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And that we should all, you know, in the presence of a holy God, we should all be crispy critters, and that's just a fact. But the Lord sent fire down on the animal instead. And the fire made them shout, made them worship. And it's a shame what we do in the church today. We like to shout and worship because we think that by shouting and worshiping, we can get God's fire to come down. We can get God to do something. But the reason that we shout, the reason we worship is not because we want him to do something, but because he already has. And that's something that we need to get straight. And that our worship is a response to what he has done and who he is, not trying to get him to pay attention to us. So they all surrendered their hearts to the Lord. They obeyed him with the sacrifices, and God showed up. Awesome. And here is the snag in Leviticus, chapter 10. Follow along. We're just going to do three verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Holiness is, you know, especially in our day and age, it's a tough thing to grasp. But God's holiness is still intact. God is still a consuming fire. He is still holy. And they came in flippantly. They thought fire was the thing, so they made fire happen that God never told them to do. They misrepresented God. They thought the excitement was the main thing, and that God wasn't the main thing, and then God needed to make an example out of these guys, and so he struck them, and they died. Now, chapter 11, we see the dietary laws. Dietary laws were important. Now, this is where we get into, as we look at these laws, and we wonder, well, how many of these do we keep for ourselves, and why or why not? But the dietary laws, a couple of things. They came from Egypt, and they had, they'd eat anything there. And the Lord was protecting them from a lot of foodborne illnesses as the like the unclean animals, the things that they were not supposed to eat, for the most part were like bottom feeders and just gross, filthy beasts. You know, talk about the fish without any scales. These are the guys that suck the bottoms of the pond. And and then you talk about pigs. You know, that's a thing, man. I wonder if they had a really good pig diet down in Egypt, right? And then they were brought into the wilderness where God said, okay, no more pigs. And think to yourself, wait a minute, I came all the way here for this? I mean, pigs taste so good. But the problem is that if a pig is not, let's say, eaten right away, or it's got some worms in it, what does it get, trichinosis from eating a bad pig? I mean, there are so many problems, and truly, pigs are pretty filthy. They got a lot of bad stuff in them, and so now we got refrigeration, we got ways to make sure that it's not so filthy. But I do find it interesting. One of the questions that we all have questions for God when we get there, right? My question is, if you didn't want them to eat it, why did you make it so tasty? That, I think it's a fair question. But anyway, this was for their health, the kosher diet, which, by the way, this is the kosher diet. God was looking out for their health, practically speaking. And yet there's something else going on here. And say, well, that's all crazy that he would, you know, be so detailed regarding what they can eat and what they can't eat. Well, one thing that we do know is that Jesus makes it clear it's not about food, and then Paul makes it clear it's not about food. And so we see that in the New Testament. Say, yeah, but why was it about food then, and why isn't it now? Well, again, we know better how to prepare food, but that's really not the point. The point is, I think God was trying to teach the Jews to obey him on good and bad, or good and evil, clean and dirty, and taking his word at it. Look at verse 47 of chapter 11. Verse 46. This is the law of the animals and the birds, every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth. To distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal they may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. He's saying, I need you to know this stuff so you know which animals are good and which animals are bad. But I also believe that he's saying this to them to distinguish between unclean and clean. You guys have been raised in Egypt. You have no idea what clean and unclean is. God speaking to them, I'm going to tell you what's clean and not clean. You have to tell your 4-year-old, 3-year-old, 2-year-olds, you know, hopefully you don't have to tell your 6- and 7-year-old, but they too need to hear it every now and then, what's clean and unclean. They find something on the lawn. It may be a caterpillar. It may be something worse. They don't know. They take it and they put it in their mouths. And we're the smart ones. We say, don't eat that. That's disgusting. And you're yanking it out of their mouth. We determine clean and unclean because they don't know. God determines clean and unclean for us because we don't know. But again, if we're going to make this out of and make this into that God's concern was merely for our physical well-being, then we're missing the point. Because the Lord made all animals clean for us to eat. Jesus said, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And so I think that the Lord was just helping them, saying, I'm going to give you this, you know, well, let's talk about food. What I say is clean is clean. What I say is unclean is unclean. So now you know that. And anything else I say is unclean, it's unclean. Anything I say is clean, it's clean. Listen to me for how to determine clean and unclean. And I think that's why the Lord gave them their dietary laws. Chapter 12 is a little weird. Because then he talks about childbirth and the timeouts. See, Sarah should be getting a timeout pretty soon here. She gets a 1-week timeout. And then the distinctions between having a male and a female, and I'm going to get into all of that. If you want, go back and listen to the teaching I did on chapter 12 of Leviticus because it's available. I don't want to get into it tonight. But the thing is, you are considered unclean after you've had a flow of blood. And so that was one thing of a woman giving birth, is that once that flow of blood's there, then she has to take a time out. But the time out also would be a blessing to her. You know, it would be, what was it? It would be for a female to take to be unclean 2 weeks, and then she continues in the blood of her purification 66 days. For the male it's 33 days, and for the female 66 days. But she gets all that time off where everybody comes and serves her. See, ladies, it's a good deal, really good deal. But the Lord's looking out for her well-being, and also for the cleanliness of the nation, which is something they had never even considered ever. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we deal with leprosy. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, said, when a man has on his skin, his body, a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore, then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on this on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has had the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore has faded and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. So, and then it reads on and on about all of this. I just read the first seven verses just to help us understand a point in that leprosy represents sin. It is symbolic for sin. Check it out. Just like sin, leprosy isn't just surface stuff. It goes deeper than the skin. And that's what sin does. Sin also, like leprosy, begins small and grows. Sin, like leprosy, damages the nerves so that you can't feel anymore. It is, as Paul talks about, having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. That's where you can't even, doesn't even bother you. You have no conviction whatsoever about the rotten things you're doing. And so that's what leprosy does. It damages the nerves. And as a result of the damaged nerves, parts of you begin to fall off from abuse. The fingers start to go because they can hurt themselves and they don't even know they even hit themselves at all. It's just that you can't even feel your fingers at all. And so then they start to just like atrophy or get hurt, and they just begin to fall off. Just as with sin, as I always taught my kids, and I always make sure that we understand this, that sin makes you lose stuff. That is a fact of life. You will lose friends, you will lose stuff, you will lose your everything. And so that's like leprosy. Also, in leprosy, your eyesight is damaged. As we know that someone who does not know the Lord is referred to as someone who is blind in the scriptures. And when we are saved, it's like we can see suddenly. So also, leprosy, like sin, is contagious. And also, leprosy is gross. You know, it's just gross. You see those leprosy things on the Discovery Channel, you know. And it's just absolutely grotesque. And that's the way sin is. And there was no known cure. But there is something very important in chapter 13 that I think we need to know, or some of us need to know. In verse 40 of chapter 13, it's very, very important in the examination process. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. So don't worry about it. I just thought that was funny. Oh, man. Okay. And so that's leprosy. Now look at chapter 14, because if the Lord should ever heal the leprosy, they're required to go before the Lord. Look at verse 1 and just follow along. Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, leprosy is healed in the leper. Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. I mean, what a weird thing. You put him in a little pot, and you kill him in that pot while the water's running on him. What? And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed, and the leprosy, and from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days, but on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard, his eyebrows, All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. What in the world is this? Why can't a guy just come in back into camp? Because by the way, it's another thing that sin and leprosy are like, that you're separated from God and you're separated from God's people. That's what happens to the leper. But if the leper should miraculously be healed, these are the things that need to be done by the priest, because it was a miracle that he was healed, number one. And so, well, what is the purpose of all of this? I think you and I can see a lot of this. Maybe you, maybe I can share some with you that maybe you never noticed. But the birds both together, there are two birds, they both together represent Christ. Well, how's that? Well, number one, one bird is kind of you take cedar wood, scarlet. When you talk about scarlet, it's always a scarlet thread, scarlet cord or something. And so you have this scarlet cord, you have a little block of cedar wood, because it doesn't need to be any bigger than the bird. It just has to be something you put on the bird. And hyssop. Hyssop was used in cleansing, as David says in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop. It's a little bush that they would use almost as a little brush. They would stick in the blood of the animals and use it to sprinkle with. And so you take this hyssop, which speaks of cleansing, scarlet, which speaks of the blood of Christ, cedar wood, which speaks of the cross. And as it is, I heard one guy teach it this way, and I'm loving it, and I'm going with it. And that is, well, how would you do this? Well, you would take that living, you take the first bird, and you would tie the bird to the wood with the scarlet cord, and tie it up with hyssop as well. Then you would kill it in an earthen vessel. The earthen vessel is the fact that God came down in the form of a man, and that he took on our sinful flesh on himself as we are these vessels, right? Earthen vessels. And then killed over running water, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so this whole act shows the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And as that bird is killed, then the living bird, verse 6, so what's this one? Well, take that and the cedar wood and the scarlet, all that stuff, dip it in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And you take that living bird and sprinkle 7 times on the leper. The living bird, this is weird. And then you let the bird go free. What could this possibly be? It has to be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. As a living bird goes free, and it's done after you've been sprinkled by the blood, and you are made clean. Then what happens is that he's to shave, wash his clothes, shave all his hair. We're talking eyebrows too. What's the point of that? Dude, you've been made born again. Like a brand new baby is just clean, perfectly clean. And so it is with the leper, and the picture given is that leprosy represents sin, but by some miracle, God can wash that sin, but we need to understand that that miracle was performed by his sacrifice. And so he gets to begin life again, and that's what being born again is. Now, the Jews would do this, but they didn't know what they were doing. By the way, as we see then, he is the leper who used to be a leper is anointed with oil, which is really interesting because the only other people in the Bible that were anointed with oil were kings. And then they took the blood and they put it on his right ear and his right thumb and his right big toe. And the only buddy you did, anybody, the only person you ever did that to were priests. As we have become a kingdom of priests. And that's what the Lord has made us. And so here, the most foul sinner, gross in every way, separated from God, separated from God's people, is now given everything that the most important people in the scripture are given. And by the way, that thing about the blood, put a little blood on the ear, put a little blood on the thumb, put a little blood on the toe, it speaks of consecration, being set apart, and now your ear has been set apart to the Lord, and that is what goes in. What goes in, also your thumb, your hand, what you do is now given to the Lord. And then your feet, where you go, given to the Lord. The pictures are amazing and wonderful. Now, you know, we can look at some of the practical things. Chapter 15, you have anything that oozes. The Hebrew word is one of my favorite Hebrew words, and I've memorized this particular Hebrew word for anybody who has like a running issue, like something that just keeps, you know, wherever. The Hebrew word is zoob. That's Z-O-O-B, zoob. And I use that word in my house sometimes. Man, I got a zoob going, you know. But it also speaks in terms of what could be sexually transmitted diseases. And if there is that running issue, or in the or for a woman who has that flow of blood, we know that there's a woman who had it for 12 years. She's separated from God's people. She's separated from God, and it's like totally not her fault. What's going on anyway? And she came and touched the hem of the Lord's garment, and she was made well. And so it is that, you know. And this also a picture of sin in a lot of ways, and that just that sin, whatever's just running from our bodies, and this is who we are and the way we are. It's just, you know, it affects us. It affects others. And then in chapter 16, we see the Day of Atonement. And after chapter 10, after what went down in chapter 10, God set up the Day of Atonement for one priest once a year to go into the holiest of all, where the representation of God's throne is, and there he would pray for the sins of the nation of Israel. He would atone for the sins by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, and he would pray for Israel, and they would fast, and they would afflict themselves, as it says. And it was a one day a year, and that also brought about two animals that represented the one. As one of the animals, the goat, was killed and as a sin offering, but then the sins were placed on a living goat. And on that living goat, the priest would put his hand on the living goat and confess all the sins of Israel. And then the goat was taken off into the wilderness to where it just went away. And it's called the scapegoat. In other words, it took all the blame for the sins of everybody else. And it's gone now, as far as the east is from the west. Also, and then in chapter 17, the sanctity of blood, because life is in the blood. You do not drink it. That's pagan practice. God is very serious about the blood. And we see later that God is going to use that blood and show us how serious it is by saving our lives with the blood of Jesus. Chapter 18, we have the sexual laws, the uncovering the nakedness of, you know, and again, this is stuff that these people needed to understand, because in Egypt, anything goes. And so this is where there's, you know, he gives it, he lays it all out there. No incest, no bestiality, no homosexuality, no, let's see. I think those are the three main categories in chapter 18. And God did not make us for sexual deviancy. And in chapters 19 and 20, has everything to do with holiness. God is holy, therefore you must be holy. And chapters 19 and 20 show us what it is to be holy. And it was about staying away from this, staying away from that. You don't do this anymore. You don't do that anymore. And then we also see in chapter 20 the various penalties, the penalties for various infractions. The different penalties for sacrificing your kids to Molech or the sexual sins. Look at verse 22 in chapter 20. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals, unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beasts or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's pretty straight up. And then one last shot in there, a man or a woman who's a medium, familiar spirit, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. But verses 22 through 26 just lays it all out, that God requires holiness. Now, chapter 21 and 22, the priestly requirements. You read through the priestly requirements, and that they can't have any defect on them at all. There can't be anything wrong with them at all. And the reason is, number one, they're a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest. Jesus is our high priest. And so these guys are a shadow and a picture of Christ. And so they have to be clean in every way. And they can't have any defects on them. And practically speaking, they need to be in top physical shape to perform the duties. As we kind of look at all that, and there's a lot of requirements on the priest. One of them, you can't be a dwarf if you want to be a priest. You know, I mean, you might be right there in line, your family and all of that, and you're a direct descendant of Aaron, and so you believe that you are entitled to be a priest. But if you're a dwarf, you can't be a priest. And you say, how fair is that? I say, how crazy are you? Because a dwarf can't even reach the top of the altar. You have to be able to perform the things God's required you to do. And so it is with anything we do. If I need somebody to join me in a kicking contest, if you only have one leg, I'm not going to have you do it. It's just not going to go well. It's a matter of, let's be real about this. Let's use our brains and understand that God is not a God who just says, let everybody do whatever they want because I'm totally fair. No, God is totally wise, and he always has the best person to do what specific job needs to be done. And that way everything gets done correctly. And everybody, though, has a gift from the Lord. And so the Lord gives some people the gift of teaching, some prophecy, some evangelism, some, you know, a gift of giving, a gift of, you know, I mean, so many gifts, encouragement, exhortation, mercy, all of these gifts, God gives them to everybody. And if you have this gift, but you want to do that thing, and you think you're entitled to it because you're a Christian, well, you're wrong. You must do what God has given you the ability to do. And that's how the church works perfectly. And so that's what's going on with all of that. And there cannot be any defective sacrifices either. As we talked about, those sacrifices must be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, it says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor
Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? It seemed that people would want to bring an offering to God that was not perfect, just as some people, when they're about ready to throw out their old couch that reeks of cat pee, they say, well, before I throw it out, maybe the church could use it. I'm going to bring it to the church and see what and I've had a lot of people, and I'm serious, offer this church like actually some pianos, you know, and anytime anybody says piano, I you know, I'm a prairie dog, you know, and I go look at the piano and 9 times out of 10, that piano don't even work. But they're going to get rid of it. Maybe the church could use it. God does not like our gifts to be junk. And so that's how that all works. Chapter 23, we have the major feasts. Colossians chapter, we're going to get out of here really soon. I mean it. Chapter 23, major feasts. Now, as you look at chapter 23, remember Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Remember, all of these are pictures of Christ. These feasts that were required, that they were required to keep, every one of them was a prophecy. The Sabbath is Jesus is our Sabbath rest, followed by the Passover and unleavened bread. And we know that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and that when God comes to judge, he looks for the blood of Jesus on us and he will pass over us. So Jesus fulfilled the Passover at the cross. Then the first fruits that immediately follows the Passover, it is the very first harvest that the Jews were to lift up their sheaves to the Lord. And that was the first of the first fruits, and Jesus fulfilled that at his resurrection. And he was the firstborn from the dead. And then Pentecost, which is 50 days later, and that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and where the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit, and there was a great harvest. That's Pentecost. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Trumpets. Well, no, let's talk about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement speaks of the 7-year tribulation period as God, as they afflict themselves, they are afflicted, and the Lord goes into the holy place and prays over Israel that they would be saved and that God would make atonement for Israel. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the last in this chapter 23, is the millennium. That the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering how they would wander through the wilderness, now it is, we look forward to the fulfillment in the 1,000-year period after the tribulation. So sometime, well, actually, the day before the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Trumpets. It's just a blowing of trumpets, and that's all it says. You're going to blow some trumpets. And then the next day is the Day of Atonement. Well, the Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the rapture of the church, as that a trumpet's going to blow and we'll be gone. So, almost there. Hang in there. Still, I will tell you, I have been still so distracted all night long, and I have my head in 2 or 3 different places all night, and it's been really fun in there. And so chapter 24, we see the lamps, the showbread, and then, you know, just the items of the temple, the tabernacle, what to do with it. In chapter 25, there are the Sabbath years of rest and to trust the Lord with that and to rest your land every 7 years. And they didn't trust God with that, and they would end up in Babylon because of it. They never let their land rest like God told them. Also, we read in chapter 25, the Jubilee, something that I, through my research, I don't think the Jews ever celebrated Jubilee. And that's every 50 years, everybody gets their land back. I mean, really, who's going to want to celebrate that? The rich don't, who wouldn't want to celebrate? No, you just, you, If you buy something, you want to keep it for yourself, but you would just lose it back to the person who had it. Everything is rented. Everything is rented. But the point of Jubilee is that nobody would ever be in debt, no matter what happens. And so the slaves were set free. All land went back to their original owners. All of this went back. And this year of Jubilee is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when everything is taken care of. And we're all set free from all debt. Pretty good. When we see the Lord, it's going to go down. Chapter 26, God lays it out. Now listen, guys, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. And that is the whole sowing and reaping. And so we see the blessings that God has for them if they obey. We see the cursings that will happen to them if they disobey. And so we see it throughout chapter 26. It's very instructive and very clear. And in chapter 27, finally, the very end of this book, it's like this big, oh, by the way, because it seems out of place. It talks of voluntary vows. Sometimes you would want to give something to the Lord without it ever being commanded. But it's clear in chapter 27 that God requires the keeping of any and all vows. If you say you're going to give something to God, then do it. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be sin to you if you abstain from vowing, I'm back, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, "Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." And so God is just real clear with his people, and it remains with you and me. Don't say stuff that you don't intend on doing. And God will require it. So if you're going to give to the Lord, you do it his way. And finally, 27, verse 34. I'll find it. "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. You have been briefed." That's God talking to Israel. You have been briefed. You've been given some land. Well, you're not there yet, but you need to understand that if you want to stay in that land, that the land will not vomit you out. You must keep these laws. And so with that, it's like now we're on our way. And Numbers is when they all get numbered and they start to march on their way to the promised land. And everybody's really excited. But this briefing of Leviticus was how to be holy. It was, once again, how to approach a holy God. It can only be done through sacrifice. And while they were learning this about God, we learned that everything here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus fulfilled everything we see in Leviticus. And by our coming to faith in him, believing him, we're in good shape, really good shape. And so with the sacrifices and feasts and all of that, but very important, the thing that hasn't changed, and I think that something that a lot of people don't understand because they misunderstand the word grace, and that is holiness is still required. And when I speak of holiness, I mean Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And Jesus even lays it out in the Sermon on the Mount. Be holy. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, why? We can't do that. That's where the grace comes in, but we need to understand, but holiness is still required. And the grace isn't just our covering, but it's also the ability that God will give us. And holiness doesn't mean we walk around and speak in hushed tones with a somber look on our face or look like something smells. You know, it's like, that's not holiness. Religiosity is not holiness. Holiness is differentness. We're different than the rest of the world, not because we're snoots, not because we're, you know, super religious, whatever. We're different because we love people. We're different because we care about people. We're different because we don't roll around in the same flood of dissipation that the world rolls around in and destroys themselves with. We're different. And if the Lord has touched you, you're going to be different. You're going to be holy. And we're going to be set apart, consecrated, our hands filled with the things of God. That's what salvation looks like. And those are the things that Leviticus reminds us of. But also, we just see Jesus all over the Old Testament. It's a miracle. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for getting us through this tonight. And I pray that as we look at your word and that we consider the Old Testament and all of that, that you would help us to use the lens of your glory, Lord Jesus. That we would use the lens of the new covenant over the old covenant. And it'd be so really easy to understand and fun to search out. Thank you, Lord. You're good. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.